Great, great job. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me actually first over to Proverbs chapter number 30. So Proverbs chapter number 30 this morning, and thank you so much for joining us today. We're going to take a break this morning from our study in Matthew. We'll jump right back into Matthew next week, Matthew chapter 8, chapter 9. Lord willing is where we will be, but we felt that it was of the utmost importance to take a little bit of time this morning and talk about the biblical mandate to dads and to fathers. So we want to take a minute and just emphasize and re-emphasize that as a church. And my goal today for our fathers is to affirm you. This is Dad's Day. You know what I mean? This is Dad's Day. And this is not a day to put men down. There's enough of that happens in our world. This instead is a way to say to every dad, every father in the room this morning, thank you. And if your father is here on this earth still, you ought to find time this afternoon to make sure you express your thankfulness and your gratitude. And if you don't have your father on earth anymore, then look up to heaven and say thank you to the ultimate Father, our God, and be thankful to Him. On that note, if you are a father in the room this morning, would you stand just for a moment? Would you stand? And let's give our dads just a round of applause this morning. Thank you. Thank you so much. And everyone join them before you get down. Let's all stand together for scripture reading this morning. If you're able, stand with us. If you're able. I wanted to get that in before some of our elderly dads sat down and then couldn't get back up. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. There is a generation. You're about to read like poetry here. This is what this is going to be from Solomon. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from their own filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are not lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. That generation existed in Solomon's day. That's important for us to recognize. That generation existed in Solomon's day, and that generation has continued on. There's been a sense in which this generation, which cursed father, mother, wanted their own rights, their own responsibilities, their own way, who thought they were better in and of themselves than everyone around them. They were lofty in their own eyes, but they were not cleansed from their own filthiness. There's a sense in which this generation has, from the very beginning, existed and is still in existence today. There is a sense in which this generation has always existed. And so the call this morning is for you and me to examine ourselves and to say, are we this generation? In this generation, have we become this generation? Are we these kind of men and women today? There's a generation that curseth their father and their mother. But on the same token, I would say this. There is a generation that thanks their father and their mother. There is a generation that is greatly appreciative for all that it has received. There is a generation that does not think themselves more highly than they ought to think. But we know ourselves to be broken and needy and in need of a good and great Savior and in need of grace. There is a generation as well that takes the time to say thank you. Not because our parents were perfect. We, above all people, know our parents were far from perfect. We are well aware of their flaws and their imperfections. But in the middle of the flaws and imperfections, we stop and we say thank you. Not because there were disagreements, not because there were arguments, simply because we've lived long enough, we've experienced enough, we've seen enough to know that there were many more good things than there were bad things. Not that there weren't bad things, but that there were more good things and that we can be grateful for the good things that we have been given. So that's the aim today. To every dad in the room, we're not shooting at you. We're affirming you. To every man in the room who would be dad, and my desire is to build you up in the middle of a generation that sees the dad as the fool, that sees the dad as the one that is close-minded, that sees the father as the wimp, that sees the father as the one who is not the leader. We're going on record as a church, and we're saying we are not taking our cues from this world, but that there is a divine and biblical mandate on us as dads, as fathers, to be a certain kind of man. That's the goal this morning. You pray with me that we would hit the mark biblically. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in my life. And in your Son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. I kept you standing longer than I intended to, so now you know what it feels like to be me. In his book, Fatherless America, a book that I would commend to every person in this room, in his book, Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn writes this: Fatherlessness is the root of every social evil. He writes, the most important domestic challenge facing us today is the recreation of fatherhood as a vital social role for men. He writes on, to tolerate the trend of fatherlessness is to accept the inevitability of a continued societal recession. To tolerate the trend of fatherlessness is to accept the inevitability of a continued societal recession. This is such a trend. There's such a model in our world today to just blame everything on our parents, and in particular, our fathers. Listen, the hang-ups in my life are my problems. The hang-ups in your life are your problems. The problems in my life are problems of my own making. And I must, and you must, be willing to face them and to deal with them. We solve nothing by saying, Dan Delaney is the reason that I have problems. We solve nothing by saying him or her or them are the reason that I have the problems I have. Are there disagreements? Are there arguments? Were there imperfections? Yes. But we must be willing to face the fact that most of our own messes were made by our own choosing, not by the choosing of someone else. And yet today in our world, we do face a fatherlessness. There are three ideas then Three ideas. Then we're going to go to Hebrews. We'll jump over to Genesis and we'll see the story played out. And then we'll go home. But first, and I think we have a handout for you with this. But first, the absence of fathers culturally brings chaos. The absence of fathers culturally brings chaos. Do we have this on the slides behind us? The absence of the fathers culturally brings chaos. Father's Day was given to us in 1910. When a lady by the name of Sarona Dodd sat in a church service and listened to the pastor as he preached a message on the importance of mothers. At the end of the message, she was feeling the need that the fathers in the room should be recognized as well. So she went to the pastor and she said something to the effect of, "Why don't we have a day in which we celebrate fathers?" And so 7 weeks later, that local pastor assembled what he called Father's Day. He preached a message that was directed at fathers and the biblical mandate that is given to us as dads. The local newspaper picked up on the day. It kind of swept across the country, and more churches throughout time participated in this idea called Father's Day. In 1972, our government recognized this as an official day of commencement, Father's Day. However, the idea and the credibility and the importance of fathers is vastly losing its significance in our world. This is a weird day for a lot of people. Because there's this dichotomy that's created in our country through the messages of the media that while dad on today is celebrated as wonderful and as important and as necessary for the upbringing of a child, at the same time there is this erosion of the role of dad just in particular. The world on today celebrates the idea that dad is important and that he's necessary and that he's needful, and yet the message overall is that dad's a joke. And a lot of the times and a lot of the ways, just honestly, we've kind of been jokes, right? If you doubt that, there's a wonderful resource website that I would direct you to, fatherlessgeneration.com. And on this website, it gives a variety of wonderful statistics about how that fatherlessness in our society and in our culture is really eroding away some of the most important truths that for generations we've held to as a society. I think we have a slide on this. 90% of homelessness and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts from fatherless homes. 85% of youth in prison are from a fatherless home. I can keep on going. The website is just riddled with information like this. It just runs and runs and runs. And this is the deal. This is what I'm trying to drive at this morning culturally. It would be one thing if everyone was standing up and saying, "Listen, we have a problem. And the problem, the root of the problem in our culture and in our world is fatherlessness." But no one is saying this. No one's echoing this message. No one's saying we have a crisis, and the crisis is there's an absence of fathers, there's an absence of dads in our world. And in particular, that is due to the feminist agenda that throws this debate in a light that regards as an insult in any way to imply that we need a man in the house in order to raise a healthy child. Now obviously, there are single moms in this room, and a few weeks ago we celebrated our moms, and there are single moms that do an excellent job at raising their children in very, very difficult situations and circumstances. But every single mom in the room, if she would be honest, would say, that it would be much easier if there was the companionship, the love, the steady hand, the discipline, the firmness, and the leadership of a man in the house to help with that process. And no one's talking about that. No one's talking about that. Our culture is one that is so confused because on the one hand, the man may engage in the biological expression of fathering, but he does not need to feel any moral, ethical responsibility. So our culture says the man can have fun in playing dad without actually needing to feel the responsibility of being dad. And as long as we live in a world where we celebrate rights and where we mute responsibility, as long as we live in a world where we have opportunities but no obligation, as long as we live in a world where we can do our own thing without any divine obligation, then we will continue to live in a world where no one talks about the cultural crisis that is fatherhood. If you doubt that fatherlessness has had major social implications, then you are being dishonest at best. There seems to be a real lack of common sense in this area. Where there will be little change in this area, where there will be little change to the importance of lifting up and respecting and calling men and fathers to the carpet and giving them the position and the respect that they deserve, until we have the common sense to say that fathers are needed in homes, until we have the common sense to say that, we will see little change in our world. Fathers are a unique and irreplaceable, fathers have a unique and irreplaceable role in the home. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. Proverbs 17, 6. The glory of the children is the father. Did you hear what Solomon just said? Solomon is writing about the role of fatherhood, and he's writing in granite this truth of this indelible mark that we leave as dads, that we leave on our sons and on our daughters. The glory, the weight, the significance, the importance, the identity, the love, the affirmation, the affection, the respect. That's what the word glory means. It means to feel the weight of the role. The glory of the father, the glory of the children is the father. The weight, the significance, the identity, the mark of this child is what? Is the father. That's what Solomon says. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writing the book of Proverbs for you and for me today, that's what he says. What he's saying is there's something different that a father passes on to a child that is not matched in what a mother passes on to a child. There's something that a father passes on to a child that a mother does not pass on to the child. And Solomon calls what that is, he calls it the glory of children is the father. I can't explain why, I can't explain how, it just is. You, from a little child, you know mom's loving, mom's caring, mom's nurturing, mom will kiss your boo-boo, mom will give you a band-aid, mom will do all these things. Mom makes everything better. But there's something that you live, something burning in your soul, that you want to live in a way that you impress dad. You want to hear from dad, I'm proud of you. No fluff, no flower, no band-aids, no kisses, no hugs. Just, I'm proud of you. So the glory of children is their father. So that's what the wisest man in all the world says. And yet our culture today seems to run exactly opposite of that. We seem to think that we know better than that. And the absence of fathers culturally, it brings chaos, it brings confusion, It causes us to run around looking for affirmation and identity and respect from all these other sources of which we will never find. Okay, so number two, how is fatherhood then addressed biblically? That when fatherhood is addressed biblically, it brings clarity. When fatherhood is addressed biblically, it brings clarity. I'd like for you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 21. Hebrews 11, 21, we have a synopsis of the life of a man by the name of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. Listen to the life of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So what we have from the Bible is we have this framework of fatherhood. And the Bible's chock full of examples of wonderful fathers, maybe no better example than Jacob. And Jacob certainly wasn't a perfect father. Jacob showed favoritism to one of his sons over the other. This made this one son who Jacob showed favoritism toward and made him proud. He cashed in on his father's affection. He had his fancy new fashionable colorful jacket that he wore. He stood up in front of his brothers and he said, "I had a dream, and in my dream you were all bowing down and worshiping me." As you can imagine, that didn't sit too well with his brothers. It wouldn't sit too well with you. So here's the favorite son. Here's the one who's a little proud. He's a little bit cocky. He's a little bit arrogant. And he stands up and he says, "By the way, one day you're all going to worship me." So the brothers get together, and like good brothers, they decide they're going to kill him. They said, "Let's get rid of him. He's a nuisance." So they decide they want to kill him. And another brother's like, "Well, that seems a little harsh. Let's just throw him in a pit." And the other brother's like, "Well, instead of just leaving him in a pit, why don't we make some money off of him?" Thus begins the manipulation of all older siblings from that time forward. He said, "Let's make money off." They sell him to Egypt. They take Joseph's coat. They dip it in the blood of an animal. They bring him back to Jacob and they say, "Hey, is this Joseph's?" And Jacob does what they hope he will do. And he infers that if there's blood on this jacket, and this jacket's Joseph's, then it must mean that my favorite son, Joseph, is dead. And Jacob takes ash and dust and pours it on his head. He goes into this major depression. That's Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And then he lives 20 years thinking that Joseph, his loved, beloved, favorite son, is gone. And then in Genesis chapter 46, you have this reuniting of this son and his estranged father. Genesis chapter 46 and verse number 29. I think the verse is there for you in your notes, but this wonderful verse, Jacob is being reunited with his son who he assumes is dead. Imagine living 20 years thinking one of your sons is dead. Verse 46, chapter 46, verse number 29. And here's what the verse reads. "And Joseph made ready his chariot. He went up to meet Israel," that's Jacob, his father, "to Goshen, and he presented himself unto him." So he stands in front of his dad. "And he," his dad, "fell on his," Joseph's, "neck." So Jacob falls on Joseph's neck. And then listen to the next phrase. There's so much information. "And he wept on his neck a good while." You feel it, don't you? Here's a dad who's not seen his son for 20 years. He's assumed his son is dead. And when he sees him, there's a reuniting of this son. And he falls on him. He hugs him and embraces him for a good while. Jacob is 130 years old. He moves to Goshen, to Egypt, with Joseph. He tells Pharaoh, "I'm an old man. I don't have much time left. But I'm so thankful that I get to see my son again." But the fact is that Jacob, Israel, otherwise known as Israel, he lives in Goshen in Egypt for 17 more years. He lives in Egypt for 17 years, buoyant on the great reality that his son Joseph is alive. He lives 17 years walking around Goshen going, you know what? My son is the president of this place. Hey, that's my boy up there. That's my son Joseph. You know, I thought he was dead, but it turns out he was alive. You imagine Jacob as he walked, he's having coffee shop. He walks in, a biscuit and a cup of coffee. Hey, aren't you Joseph's dad? Yes, my boy. That's my boy Joseph. He's the president. So give me an extra shot of espresso. Enjoying the great privilege of parenting a son that he thought had been taken away from him. And then one day Joseph gets the call that all of us get. Joseph gets a call at the office. I use the word office loosely. I use the word call loosely. Says that his dad is sick. He should come quick. That's Genesis chapter 48. The events of what happened when Joseph arrives while his dad is dying, the events of what happened are recorded for us in the passage that we just read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Now Joseph, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff. Four verbs in that verse. Four verbs. I want you to write them down. You have them in your notes. First, what was he doing? Jacob was dying. He was dying the same way that he had lived. He was dying by faith because he lived by faith. He was dying in an awareness that God's purpose and God's plan had been perfected in his life. He was dying with an awareness that he was leaving behind his children. But make no mistake, he was dying. He was dying. He was blessing. He was blessing both the sons of Joseph. He recognized that this is it. This is finally it. This is the end. So he wants to bless his children. He wants to bless his grandchildren before he goes. In fact, in chapter 48 of the book of Genesis, Jacob says to Joseph, "Your sons are now my sons. I'm bringing them into my house." In verse 16, he blesses those boys in such a way that he says, "I want them to know the God of my father, and I want them to increase." Oh my goodness, I don't even have time to talk about this point. He wants two things for his kids. He wants his kids to have identity. He wants them to know who they are, and he wants them to succeed. He says, "I want you to have identity, and I want you to increase." He wants something better for them than he had for himself. If you want to know the desire every dad in the room should have for their kid, it's that right there. I want you to know who you are, and I want you to increase. I want you to go farther, live better, do more, live in a wonderful way, love deeper than I could ever have done. He blesses his sons. Oh man, I wish I had time for that, but you're going to start complaining that you're hungry. He was dying. He was blessing. He was worshiping. Think about this. He was worshiping. He was 147 years old, and he is worshiping. Just put that thought in your pocket for a minute. 147 years old, and what's he doing? He's worshiping God. He's worshiping the God of succeeding generations. He's worshiping the God that uses different personalities. He's worshiping the God for the fact that God had brought him all the way to the end of this pilgrimage. He's worshiping God for God's wonderful provision in his life. God had been a shepherd to him. He's worshiping God for God's protection in his life. He says, "The angel has brought me to this point. God has provided. God has protected. God has lived for me. God has led me. I am worshiping God for that." At 147 years old, he's worshiping God. He's dying. He's blessing. He's worshiping. The fourth verb, you see it, don't you? What's he doing? He's leaning. He's leaning on his staff. Do you ever wonder why little things like this are in the Bible? Why would God want us to know that? He's blessing, that's important, we should know that. He's worshiping God, that's certainly important, we should know that he's doing that. He's bringing Jacob, Joseph's sons in, and he's blessing them in a way that he wants them to have identity, he wants them to have increase, we want to know that. He's dying, we need to know that he eventually did die, but why is he leaning on a staff? Why does God put stuff like this in the Bible? The staff was symbolic of Jacob's entire pilgrimage. The staff meant something to Jacob. It was with that staff that Jacob crossed Jordan. It was with that staff that Jacob saw the hand of God work in his life. And so he's leaning on it. There's a sense of history here, isn't there? He's leaning on the staff. You say, what does all this mean, Dave? What's all this supposed to be for us? What's this supposed to be for us as fathers? What's this supposed to be for us as a church? What's this supposed to be for us as a culture? How is this supposed to be relevant for where we are today? That's number three. Applying it personally is crucial. Applying it personally is crucial. Can I give you just a couple verses? Before I jump into the personal application of this, I recognize today is a very, very difficult day for some people. When you recall your earthly fatherhood, it's not filled with joy. It's filled with anxiety or fear or regret. Hosea chapter 14, you have it in your notes. Hosea chapter 14, verse number 3. Look at the very end. For in thee, the Lord, for in thee, you are a father to the fatherless. For in thee, the fatherless findeth mercy. For in thee, the fatherless findeth mercy. If you're here this morning and Father's Day is a very difficult day for you, as it is for most, I would imagine you need to remember this, that we have a Father who is greater than any earthly father, and our Father is God. I need you to hear me on this point, though, because God is not a father to everyone. God is not a father to everyone. Nowhere in the Bible does God say that he has a fatherly relationship with everyone. For you to have a father in God, it means that you have a personal relationship with that God. You have a particular relationship with God. This is what Jesus means when he talks in John chapter 1, verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Bible says the only way to know God as your Father is to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to know God as your Father is to have believed on Jesus as the only way to heaven. His death, burial, resurrection as a means for your salvation, as a means for your forgiveness of sin, as a way that brings you into relationship with God. Hear me on this point. Everybody in this room, everybody in this world is trying to relate to God in one way or the other. You're trying to find a way to relate to God. And you are either relating to God in your own good works or your own religiousness or your own tradition. You are either relating to God that way or you are relating to God by faith through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you are relating to God through your own good works, your own tradition, your own religiousness, that is not enough. Because your good works, your religiousness, your tradition, they are tainted with sin. And sin separates you from God. Even your righteousness, Isaiah says, even your religiousness, even your good works, it is as filthy rags to God. God doesn't need your good works. God is perfect. We don't relate to God through good works. There is only one way to God. There's only one door to God. There's only one way to know life. There's only one path that leads you to eternity with God. And that path path is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, our offer to you this day is come and know the greatest Father to have ever existed, and that Father is God. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? If you want what's best for your kids, and you and me, we're imperfect, sinful, frail people, what must God want for His kids? You can smile on that point. You should have smiled on that point. That was a good point. If today's a difficult day for you, because of your father, then look up. Look to the greatest Father who's never failed you. Your God. A word to fathers. Because there's not a father in the room who listens to sermons like this, read verses like these, that doesn't in some way get discouraged. I am more aware of my own failures and imperfections as a dad. I am so aware of my own imperfections and failures of that I don't need my kids to remind me. The verse for you then. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 14. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no father in this room that does not have disappointments. There is no father in this room that does not feel like you've made mistakes. There is no father in this room that does not feel worthy of being a father. And the devil loves to come and sit on our shoulder and take us back to all these mistakes that we've made, back to the failures, back to the regrets, back to the mess-ups, back to the flaws, back to the imperfections. And he loves to weigh us down in our earthly pilgrimage on the basis that we have not been perfect. I tell my kids all the time, you don't have a perfect dad. You have a perfect mom, but you don't have a perfect dad. That was brownie points right there. I sat my kids down Friday night I sat my kids down. I had to apologize to them because I'd messed up. I said, two wrongs don't make a right. I need to ask you to forgive me. Now don't make any mistake. You were still wrong, but I was wrong in the way I responded. There's not a dad in the room that doesn't feel that every day. There's not a dad in the room the devil doesn't love to come and pull you back into that. There's not a parent in the room where the devil doesn't love to come and pull you back into that. Forgetting those things which are behind, we reach, we press, we stretch, we look to the prize that is before us. Yesterday is gone, today is here, tomorrow is coming. When the devil comes and pulls you back down in that pit of regret, and that pit of failure, and that pit of disappointment, when the devil pulls you down in that pit of despair, where Christian in his pilgrimage found himself, you remind the devil where he belongs. Press on to glory. Press on to glory. So two ideas. He is a father to the fatherless. There's no father in the room that is perfect, but we press in to Christ. So how do we approach the four verbs then? Can I give them to you? Four verbs. Here they are. We are all dying. We are all dying. The fact is, you are 365 days nearer death this Father's Day than you were last year. How's that for an encouragement? You want to feel really good about yourself? You are
60 minutes closer to death than you were when you walked through that door. We are all dying. But we will never die as Jacob died unless we live as Jacob lived. You cannot die in faith unless you have lived in faith. You cannot live in faith unless you come to God by faith. And you cannot come to God by faith unless you see yourself as a needy sinner before Christ. And unless you repent of your sin and ask Him to save you and cry out for God's mercy and ask Him to invade your life through His power and by His Spirit, you cannot live, you cannot die by faith if you do not first live by faith. But we, make no mistake, we are all dying. You, me, all of us. You maybe get 75 years in this life. Some people get more. Most people get less. I've done far more funerals for people under the age of 75 than I ever have for people over the age of 75. We are all dying. Here's my question. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day when death comes and visits you? Live for that. Be ready for that. We are dying. Number two, letter B rather. How are we blessing? We should all be blessing. There's two things that happens in the story in Genesis chapter 48. Let's hang out there for the rest of our time. There's two things that happens in this story, how Jacob blesses Joseph's children. He does two things. First, in verse number 13, look at this. In verse number 13, and Joseph took them both. So he takes both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph takes both of them, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him. So here's why this is important, because there's a blessing for the older son, and then there's a blessing for the younger son. The older son gets the double portion. He gets the double inheritance, and then the second son, he gets the lesser of the inheritance. So Joseph brings his kids in appropriate order, as if to bless the oldest, and then give him the double blessing, and then give him the remaining. So he brings them in appropriate order. Now watch. As he brings his sons this way, verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And his left hand he laid on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, and Manasseh was the firstborn. So he said this, that word wittingly, like he knows what he's doing. He isn't senile. That's what he's saying. Joseph isn't senile. He goes to bless Jacob. Joseph has him in appropriate order. And as Jacob goes to bless, instead of giving the older son the right hand blessing and giving the second son the left hand blessing, he switches it. He crosses his hands. And Joseph calls his dad out on it. That's what happens in the text. He goes, Dad, you messed up. Stop. Don't give him the blessing yet. You switched hands. And Jacob says, I know I switched hands. I'm doing this on purpose. He said, what is the purpose of switching hands? The purpose is this, that this is the blessing that God has given to us. God has blessed us in giving Jesus what we deserved and in giving us what Jesus deserved. God treated Jesus on the cross the way that you and I deserve to be treated because of our sin. And God treats you and me, when who've come to God by faith through grace, the way that Jesus should be treated. It's this really, really big idea that's called a substitutionary atonement. Jesus, in essence, traded us places. He took what we deserve, that lesser blessing, and He gave us what he deserves, and that is the greatest blessing of all, which is life. Paul talks about this over and over. He says, Jesus has taken my death. If I should live, why should I live for myself? But I should live as unto Christ. Why? Because Christ died in my stead. Christ died in my stead. Ultimately, the way that God blesses all of us with the greatest blessing of all is by sending Jesus to die on the cross in your place and in my place. That's not the only blessing He gives him. He also brings him in and gives him an inheritance blessing. We bless our kids not in the way that that God blessed us through salvation, but we do bless our kids in this way, that we leave them something to guide them along the way. We leave them something. We bless our children, dads. We bless our children by taking an interest in our children. It seems to me that our culture tends to think that it's the woman's role to raise children and it's the man's role to be the recreational coordinator. The Bible says the exact opposite. Listen, Amanda has responsibility in helping to rear and order our home and to helping to rear our children. Amanda has that responsibility and has a role in that responsibility, but that responsibility ultimately falls on me. If Jesus knocks on my house's door and Amanda answers, he says, "Good morning, Amanda. Go get Dave." Why? Because I'm responsible to lead my home. The scriptures teach us that it is dad, it is the father, it is us as men who have the responsibility of leading our homes, of teaching our children, of instructing our children. The greatest contribution that you may make to the kingdom of God may not be something that you do, but it may in fact be someone that you raise. See, as men, here's what we think. I'm going to do this in my work. I'm going to do this in my business. I'm going to do this with my hobbies. I'm going to get this much money. I'm going to have this nest egg. I'm going to have these successes. I'm going to have this influence in the state. And we tend to think of that as our primary, most important thing that we can do. And by getting all this money, everybody will be happy and I'll leave my kids a big inheritance. Man, listen, your kids, you're going to die with a whole bunch of money and your kids aren't going to do nothing but fight over it. That's it. Your primary responsibility as a dad is not to leave your kids this huge amount of money. If you have a huge amount of money, please include me in that process. But that's not your first goal. Your first goal as a dad, your first goal is to teach and to train. Socrates, who lived 70 years, wrote and spoke many wise things. This is what he said. He said, "If I could climb the highest stone in Athens, I would lift my voice and say, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape over every stone to gather wealth, but take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish all things?'" Why do we take so much care over the business and we ignore the kids? Why do we look after so closely the car, but we ignore the kids? The greatest contribution you may make to the kingdom of God may in fact not be something you do, but it may in fact be someone that you raise. So let me tell you how this appropriates spiritually. What is the message to your kids about how good our God is? It scares me when the message to our kids is simply, God doesn't like this, and God doesn't like that, and God doesn't appreciate this, and if you mess up, God will do this, God will do that. God will strike you with a lightning bolt. What are you teaching your kids when we teach our kids, God doesn't like this, God doesn't like that? You tell our kids, God doesn't like liars. Uh-oh, we're all in trouble. All men are liars. And all the women in the room said amen. Are we teaching our kids to run towards God, or are we teaching our kids to be absolutely afraid, terrified of God? See, when you approach your kids with the idea of God, God doesn't like, God doesn't like. If you do this, God's going to get you. When you teach your kids, instruct your kids in that light, you teach them to hide their struggles, hide their insecurities, hide their fears, because God's going to get furious if God knows you have these issues. But doesn't God already know? Doesn't God know all things beginning to the end? How much better would it be for us to teach our children that God loves them just as they are? That God knows everything about them, that God created them, that they are the workmanship of His own hand. God made them exactly how they are. I always used to want to be 6'9". Magic Johnson was 6'10". I always wanted to be 6'9", 6'10". I loved watching Magic Johnson play when he was growing up. Like, Lord, please let me be 6'9", 6'10". I missed it by a foot, man.
My God, you didn't even get me into the sixes. You know what I'm saying?
God made me exactly how I am, and God has blessed us in a multitude of ways. There we have a thing in our house. We like to tell our kids all the wonderful things. Did you enjoy that hamburger? My kids are like, yeah, God gave you those taste buds. Well, didn't he? Didn't God give you those taste buds? Did you tell him thank you for that? God gave you bubble gum to keep you awake in church. Aren't you thankful for that? God gave you that mom. God gave you that dad. You sit down at lunch. God gave us this dinner. God gave you guacamole, steak, flour, tortillas, cheese. God gave us the idea to put them all together and eat them. And oh man, they are a wonderful, wonderful thing. How amazing is it that God gave you all these things? Our God is a good God. Our God is a great God. All good things come down from our Father which is above, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything good in your life came from God. I'm going to teach my kids that this is who our God is. Our God blesses us in a variety of ways. The sun came up today. God did that for you. You woke up this morning, God did that for you. Some of you are like, I wish I wouldn't have woken up. God has blessed us in a variety of ways. What do we do for our children? We should remember that we are all dying. How in the world are we blessing our children? We should bless them in these ways, reminding them of our good, great God. Let us see. How are we worshiping? Jacob is worshiping at 147 years. Some of you think you've been to church a long time. He's worshiping 147 years. Do your children know you to be a worshiper? How will your children know you are worshiping? Will they see you in worship services? Will they join you in worship? Will they know that your heart is full of worship to God? Or will they see you approach church like, hurry up, get this over with, and let's get on with the rest of our week? How are we worshiping? Can I speak to just us for a second? A lot of people like to watch our things online later and on podcasts. This is just for us, right? It's for our community. Be very, 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 very careful that you don't say one thing with your mouth, but something else with your time. Be very, very careful that you don't say, I'm worshiping God. I love the gospel. I love Jesus. He means the most to me. But with your energy and your effort and your time, you teach your family something else entirely. Here's what I'm aiming at. I'm aiming at our unbelievable addiction to athletics. I'm aiming at our unbelievable addiction to athletics. I watch this happen so many times where parents will place an importance on athletics over an importance of spiritual development, all because they have a certain skill or talent. But my guess is you want your kid on that soccer team so bad, not because your kid has a desire to be on that team, but because you have an insecurity. That this is going to validate you as a parent. This is going to show the world how good of a parent you are because your kid plays a sports game. And I'm not picking on soccer. You could call it basketball or football or golf or frisbee or water polo. I don't even care what. Maybe you're here and you're saying, no, Dave, that's not my kid actually. He really does love it. Well, good. But you know, my kid loves to stay up late and eat chocolate. But it's my job as a dad to help him to know what's more important. And it's your job as a dad to help him to know what's more important. Just because your kid loves it doesn't mean you should let him do it. Like, it's common sense, isn't it? Just because they enjoy it doesn't mean it's what's best for them. And it's my job as a father for these kids, and it's your job as a father for your kids to help them to know, to lead them in a way that will grow their spiritual development and guide them in a way to wholeness with their in their relationship with God. So what ends up happening is we have teen service in the middle of the week. We've got camp coming up at the end of the summer. You've got all these relationships, all these avenues, these teen activities, all these ways for spiritual development and spiritual relationships to happen. And parents are going, well, I would have them at camp, but you know, they got football. If they're that good, the coach will make an exception. There are things that are more important. Be careful that you aren't saying, I'm a worshiper of God, but my energy, my time, I spent $3,000 on shin guards, but I give $5 to Jesus. It got real quiet, real fast, which means I'm not going to get a lot of handshakes after the service, but that'll be okay. When the day comes and the pastor walks into the room where your corpse is laying, and they say, he asks, I ask to your kids, what was your dad's favorite Bible verse? Will they have an answer? When I say to them, what was your dad's favorite hymn? Will they have an answer? I mean, I get it. They know your favorite sports team. I got that. That's the Lakers. There's no doubt about that. Everybody knows that. If I say, show me his favorite verse, where's his Bible? Are we worshiping God? Are we leaving a legacy of worship for our kids? Now, Joseph, when he was dying, he was blessing. Oh, but he was worshiping his God, and his kids saw it. Every song that I sing, nearly every verse that I know, almost every conviction that I have in my life personally as a family has been framed by the fact that I lived in the house of a worshiping dad. I remember my dad, Brother Bumakot, he used to, this is before the day of like, you know, like Apple Music and iTunes and, you know, YouTube and all these things. My dad used to stay up late, and Channel 19 was the channel where the Gaither homecoming videos would come on. And my dad would stay up and he would take the VHS tape and he would record those videos. He was copywriting Bill Gaither's videos, and he would record them on Saturday night. We were always in bed. He would record them on Saturday night, and we'd come down on Sunday morning. Those videos were plugged in, and I can remember hearing those old, old songs being sung by the Cathedrals and Greater Vision, groups like that. I remember coming down. I can remember hearing those songs. My dad, to this day, they just moved, and he had to move these VHS cassette tapes. I'm like, Dad, they can put this all like on one stick now. He's like, no, I took time to do that. Every song I sing, nearly every verse I know in the Bible, every conviction that I have as a dad, as a man, as a husband, as a pastor, was formed by the fact that I was raised in a worshiper's house. What about you? What about your kids? Let's be careful that we aren't saying one thing with our lips, but doing something completely different with our time and our energy and our efforts. My mom and dad bought every patch of the pirate tape that ever came out. I can't go to sleep at night without noise because I went to sleep as a kid listening to Patch the Pirate. I gotta have noise on if I'm gonna get to sleep. Who I am today was formed as a direct result of who they were as worshipers of God. What about your kids? What would they have? Last one. I got to go fast. Last one. He was leaning. I have a question for you, dads, the older grandfathers in the room, the sentimental kind. Do you think Joseph kept Jacob's staff? As he leans on his staff and he dies, you think Joseph was like, oh yeah, just throw all that away? Or do you think Joseph went over there and he picked up his dad's staff and he said, I want to keep this. My dad carried this everywhere he went. His staff meant something to my dad. The staff was important to him. He was leaning on his staff. What are you leaving your children? What are you leaving them to remember you by? The leaning on the staff, a sign of dependence. It was showing his children what he was depending on. It was showing his children what he was depending on. I have in my office a collection of Bibles that I've had since I was a little kid. I have almost every Bible that I've ever had since I was this big. And one of the Bibles on there isn't mine at all. It's in fact a blue Bible. It's my dad's. I wanted to preach with it this morning, but the binding of the Bible is so bad that I thought if I preached with it this morning that it would tear. So it's in there. If you want to see it after the service, I'll take you and I'll let you see it. I picked that Bible up yesterday as I was studying, and I started flipping through the pages of it. And it's brittle. It's tough, you know, but as I'm flipping through the pages, I'm seeing note after note. My dad sat in a sermon and listened to this. He made his note. He scribbled a verse. He circled. He highlighted. You know what that is to me? You know what that Bible is to me? It's a staff that my dad leaned on. I can pick up that Bible and I can see in that Bible a record of what my dad is depending on. You know what? You're leaving your kids something too. You're leaving them a staff. What are you leaning on? What are you leaning on? What are you depending on? I know what I need. I know what I have to depend on in order to be the dad that I need to be for these kids, in order to be the husband I need to be for this wife. I know what I need. I need God's power in my life. What do you need? What do you need? Dying, blessing, worshiping, leaning. Dying, blessing, worshiping, leaning. Oh, dads, let's be all these things for our kids. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?